Morning, everyone. Now, whether you're a kid or an adult, you've probably been on a summer trip before. So kids, you guys been on any summer trips this year yet, or maybe got one coming up? And when you go on a summer vacation, you travel around to different places, right? You leave home, you go from town to town. Some towns, maybe you just spend a night in. Some towns, you maybe stay in for a little while, you see some of the sites, you probably see different people traveling around, maybe seeing some old friends or some family members. And when you go on a summer trip like that, right after your trip, as soon as you get home, you can remember what you did every day. You can remember where you went. You can remember your experiences. You can remember who you saw. But after a while, you know, you start to forget and the memories start to slip. And you go out a couple years and you can't hardly remember anything from your trip. So maybe what you've done at some point, I've done this when you've traveled different places, keep a travel journal. When you just keep a log at the end of every day, you write down where you were, what you experienced, who you saw. And then years later, when you read back through their travel log, you can remember things that you never would have if you just relied on your memory alone. Well, today in our passage in the book of Acts, we're going to see it's kind of like a travel log. Now, there's a man named Luke who wrote the book of Acts, and Luke and some other men are traveling with Paul, and they're journeying on their way to Jerusalem. And today we're going to wrap up the final stage of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul goes on three missionary journeys. This is the very end of his third missionary journey. This is right around 57 or maybe 58 AD, so, you know, we're roughly 25 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And the men had been, you know, traveling around Turkey and Asia Minor, and then they've been over in Greece, and now they're traveling back to Jerusalem. And when we pick up the story today, they're going to be on the west coast of Turkey in a city of Miletus. And some of their stages, they're going to travel on the sea. They're going to sail on ships through the Mediterranean, passing by different ports, different islands. And some of it, they're going to travel over land. Some of the cities that they stop in, they're just going to stop overnight, catch a few hours of sleep, and then head further on their way, while some of the cities they will be in for a few days. And when Paul and his companions come to different cities, many times they're going to find the believers, the fellow followers of Jesus in these cities, and they're going to connect with them. And when we see them, they're going to update one another on what's been happening in their lives. They're going to encourage one another. They're going to be praying with one another. And we're going to see this sweet fellowship a number of times that they have with their brothers and sisters in Jesus. But our passage today, it's more than just a simple travelogue, okay? It's not just telling a story. It's not just giving us history. This passage is in the Bible. And God has intentionally given us the Bible to tell us everything that we need to know. It's His word to us. And God has been careful to tell us exactly what He wants us to know. So this isn't just some ancient travelogue from a bunch of men who are traveling around. This is God's word to us. God wants to speak this word to us today to accomplish something in us, to get something done in us. And think of that. From the beginning of time, God has sovereignly planned this passage on this day that we would be here gathered together because God wants to get something done in you. And here's what we're going to see today, okay? Here's the point. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you are controlled by something bigger than yourself. To follow Jesus, you are obedient to something beyond yourself. Now, this doesn't come naturally because we're born selfish. I mean, little kids, from the time they pop out, every one of us, we're selfish. We want it our way. We don't want anyone else to tell us what to do. We don't want anyone in authority over us. We want to be in charge. And our culture just feeds into that. I mean, especially, I mean, we just celebrated Independence Day. I mean, right there, what's our country built upon? Independence. We want to have it our way. We don't have anyone else over us. King George, I guess, get lost, okay? And then we have this consumer culture where you can have whatever you want. And there's thousands of businesses out there who will do whatever you want for you for the right price. But it's all based on your choice, however you want it, okay? Our choices can be driven by nothing outside of us. Nothing outside of our hearts and our wants and our desires. It's our self-expression all arising from our heart. But when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, the direction of your life changes. Because when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, that means that you're not in charge of your life anymore. Being a follower of Jesus means that you've changed the course of your life. Being a follower of Jesus means that now you become obedient to Him. So that's our point. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you are driven by something bigger than you. And it's only when you're controlled by something bigger than yourself that you're truly free. I mean, people out in the world think they're free because they can do, we can do what we want to do. But to be in bondage to yourself is slavery. To be in bondage to yourself is not the type of life that God created you to live. So let's pray and then we'll look at our passage in Acts. Heavenly Father, God, we are grateful for your so many acts of kindness towards us. And God, one of your greatest acts of kindness is you've given us your word. You haven't left us in the dark, but you've spoken and written to us. So God, help us to receive these words today as a word from you. And God, accomplish your purpose in us today. Lord, we pray that through this time we would love you more, worship you more, obey you more for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Now, in our passage today, as I said, we're going to see Paul and his traveling companions traveling around the Mediterranean world. In the first few sections we're going to see today, they're on their way to Jerusalem, okay? Traveling on the road, on the sea, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. They're going to stop at different cities. And then in the last section, they're going to arrive at their destination. They're going to be in Jerusalem. Okay, and we're just going to look at it in two parts today. The first section that we're going to see is following Jesus means that you are no longer driven by your life and comfort. Okay, a lot of words there. You get that? Following Jesus means you are no longer driven by your life and comfort. Now, what we're going to see in our first few cities Paul's in here is that Paul is warned about what's going to happen when he gets in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is going to make it very clear to Paul that he's in a lot of danger on his journey. Yet, we'll see Paul isn't driven by his life and comfort. Paul is driven by his obedience to Jesus. So here we have the first part of our travelogue. A lot of cities, a lot of islands mentioned here. This is Acts 21, the first three verses. And it says, and when we had parted. Now, one little thing I want you to see there. See the we there? The reason it says we there, and there's a few sections of Acts where it says we, it's because Luke, who wrote the book, was with them. So he's not saying they left and parted. He's saying we did, because Luke here was with Paul and his other companions, okay? Verse 1 again, and when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Okay, just a travelogue, where they went, all the different places, and we'll pop a map up quick. And you can see they start out, if you can see there, they're in western Turkey, the western coast of Turkey in the city of Miletus. And then it says they're going to travel by Patmos and Kos and Rhodes and Patara, traveling by all these islands and cities. Later on, it says they're going to go right to the left of Cyprus. They can see the island of Cyprus, but they keep sailing on their ship right by Cyprus, not even stopping. And then they finally end up in the city of Tyre, in the region of Phoenicia. And then later on in our passage, we're going to see they're going to be in the cities of Ptolemais, Caesarea, before they finally arrive in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's where they're traveling here. And where we just left off our passage, they stop in the city of Tyre, and they're going to spend exactly a week, 7 days, in the city of Tyre before they move on. And listen to what happens entire, verses 4 through 6 of Acts 21, where it says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." Now, Paul and his companions, they get to Tyre, and I just find it interesting. It says that they sought out the disciples. So this means the disciples did not know they were coming. The believers in Tyre didn't meet them out at the port, waiting for them to get off the ship, right? Walk down the dock. They weren't there to greet them. They were just going about a normal day, doing what they normally do. And all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. And the wife probably looks at her husband and says, "Do you know, are you expecting somebody?" He says, "No, I have no idea who it is." They go open the door. They open the door. It's the Apostle Paul. It's a pretty cool day, isn't it? And then they get to spend, I mean, imagine how excited they were. They get to spend the next week with the Apostle Paul, with Luke, and with these other men who are traveling with them. But as soon as they start talking, and Paul is telling them about what he's going to, where he's going to be headed, it says that the Holy Spirit indicates to them that Paul is going to run into trouble in Jerusalem, okay? And they know that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to end up suffering greatly, that Paul may even lose his life. He may be killed if he goes into Jerusalem. So they warn Paul about going into Jerusalem. They plead with him. I mean, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. See, they care deeply about Paul. I mean, they see what a great leader Paul is and how vital he is to the advance of the gospel. So they try to convince Paul to change his plans. And Paul hears what they have to say. Paul listens to their warnings. And yet after 7 days, Paul and his men get ready to continue on their journey. They walk out of the city and the believers follow them. And I love the way it throws in. It's not just the men, it's their wives and their children. The whole church is coming along with them, and they get to the beach. They're ready to get on the boat. And it says before they leave, they kneel down and pray together. And these brothers and sisters in Jesus praying together for one another. And then they get up, they say their goodbyes, and Paul and his companions get back on the boat, and the Christians of Tyre head back into the city limits. Now, Paul and his companions, they go on to their next stop. And again, Paul's going to get more warnings about going into Jerusalem. Here's the next part of their journey, verses 7 through 12. When they had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So first they go to the city of Ptolemais, and they find the believers there, but they just spend 1 day there. Then they go on to the city of Caesarea. And it's interesting, it tells us they go to the home of Philip the evangelist. And it tells us that Philip was one of the seven, okay? One of the seven. Now, when it says one of the seven, this is pointing back to Acts 6. We're in Acts 21 now. That was Acts 6, where we had the first seven deacons. Among them were a man named Stephen and then a man named Philip and 5 others. So that's Acts 6. Acts 7, we see one of the seven, Stephen, giving this great sermon in Jerusalem, and he is stoned, he is executed for his faith. Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. And then that's Acts 7, and in Acts 8, we see Philip, another one of the seven, going around spreading the gospel to the region of Samaria, the city of Samaria. And I love the way many believe in Samaria, and it says in Acts 8:8, it says, so there was much joy in the city. They're believing in the gospel message of Jesus, and there's great joy. And then later we see in Acts 8, Philip sharing the gospel with this eunuch from Ethiopia. And the last verse of Acts 8 says, Philip preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Okay? Last verse of chapter 8. Now from 8 until 21, we haven't seen Philip. For over 20 years now, he's been in the city of Caesarea, because when we pick him up here in Acts 21, he's living in Caesarea. He and his wife now have raised four unmarried daughters who it says that they're prophetesses. And Paul and his companions have the privilege of staying with Philip. Philip the evangelist, Philip one of the seven, and it says that they stay with him many days. And while they're at Philip's house, there's a prophet named Agabus, a man who comes down, and he joins them. We've seen Agabus also once before in Acts 11, Acts 11:28. This prophet Agabus predicted this great famine across the Mediterranean world, and his prediction, his prophecy came true. And notice what he says and does this time. Verses 10 through 12 again. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, in many of the prophets in the Old Testament, you see that they communicated the message that God gave them through object lessons. I mean, many times they just speak the word, but a lot of times God has them demonstrate it. I mean, act it out with some type of object lesson. And this is what Agabus does here. He goes up to Paul and he says, Paul, can I borrow your belt? And Paul lets him borrow his belt. And he ties his feet together. He binds his hands together in this object lesson. And he says, this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem to the owner of this belt. Now, who's the owner of this belt? Paul. He says, they're going to arrest you. They're going to bind you up, tie you up, and then they're going to hand you over to the Gentiles. And this isn't just Agabus' prediction on his own. He says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. This is what's going to happen to you, Paul. And when Luke and the other people hear this message, they say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Change your mind. And remember, this is the exact same pleading, the exact same warning that we'd seen with the believers just a few days before in the city of Tyre. Now, imagine you're Paul. Try and put yourself in his shoes for a minute. I mean, over and over again, I mean, not just once, but repeatedly in different cities from different people, God is warning you about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. But yet you know that it's God's will that you go to Jerusalem. So what's going on here? And it's not as if God the Father wants Paul to go to Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit thinks that isn't wise, so he's trying to warn Paul against going to Jerusalem, because you never have division and disagreement in the three members of the Trinity. They're in full agreement. They are in full and complete union. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit never contradict each other or want anything different. So God wants Paul to go to Jerusalem, but God wants Paul to know exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem. See, God wants Paul to know what he's getting into. He doesn't want him going into him blind. He doesn't want Paul surprised when he gets to Jerusalem in this instance. So repeatedly, through the Holy Spirit, he tells Paul exactly what's going to happen. So what will Paul do? Will he stay away from Jerusalem because of the threat of persecution, or will he obey God and go into Jerusalem? Verses 13 and 14 says, then Paul answered, after Agabus gave this warning, then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. I mean, wording very similar to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, Father, your will be done. Even if it requires the cross, your will be done. See, just like his Lord, Paul was committed to doing the will of God, whatever it entailed. And we've already seen this clearly a few weeks ago when Paul, we spent a number of weeks in the passage right before this where Paul is speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. In verses 22 through 24, he had already said this. Here's from a speech from Paul. He says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of his grace. See, Paul knew what was coming in Jerusalem. God makes it clear to him, and he goes right into Jerusalem. See, it's one thing to obey God when you think that obeying God will benefit you, and when you think that obeying God will make things go easier for you, but it's another thing to be willing to obey God when you strongly think it's going to bring suffering. Being a follower of Jesus means that we are obedient to him, regardless of the cost. Being a follower of Jesus means that he is in charge, that he calls the shots, that we do whatever he says. Do you get that? Let me give you two scenarios. One, you're obeying a God, but obeying God is making things going easier for you, okay? And if obeying God will make things go easier for you in this instance, in this situation, by all means, obey God. And you can say, yep, I'm obeying God, I'm following Jesus Christ as Lord. But let's imagine a second scenario where you're called to obey God, but you know that if you obey God, it will probably bring suffering. I mean, maybe it'll lead to persecution. Maybe it'll lead to physical suffering. Maybe your life will actually be in danger. And I'll tell you what, this is the daily existence for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. We don't realize in the physical sense how easy we have it. What's more likely for us who live here, maybe obeying God will cause others to mock you. Maybe it'll cause others to make fun of you. I mean, maybe obeying God will cost you a friendship. Maybe obeying God will harm your relationships with your family. Maybe they don't buy this Jesus thing and they don't want you to take your religion too seriously. You know, maybe in some way obeying God will bring suffering. And at times obeying God will cost you. At times obeying God, many times, will make your life more difficult. The Bible is clear on that. But if you are not willing to obey God when it is costly, you cannot claim to follow him as your Lord. I mean, if you imagine the results, and if that changes whether you obey God or not, he is not in charge anymore. You are. You are the one determining when you will obey him and when you will not obey him. I mean, sure, you may obey Jesus when you think it'll make things easier, but that's just using Jesus. I mean, I want you to see that Jesus didn't just come to this earth to plead for you to give him a little time. He didn't just desperately call for your little bits of attention that you choose to give him. Jesus didn't come and just want to just have a little influence in your life, Jesus came as the Lord. I mean, Jesus came to this earth to declare that he is the absolute Lord over all things. We don't serve a little God. We serve Jesus, who is Lord over all things. And Jesus came to this earth. He has given us the opportunity to turn our allegiance fully over to him. But we have only done this once our lives fully belong to him. You know, if we've only done this if we follow Jesus as Lord, regardless of the situation and regardless of the cost. See, following Jesus means that you are driven by something bigger than your life and your comfort. It means that you are fully and completely and wholeheartedly surrendered to him. It means that you are obedient to him regardless of the cost. It means that you follow Jesus Christ as Lord. See, when Jesus comes to you, he demands your life. So how do we do this? Tell you what, to obediently face suffering like this requires a deep faith in God and a deep trust in what he has promised. See, the New Testament talks a lot about suffering, but almost all the times when it does, it turns our attention from the suffering we have in this world to eternity. See, when we're told about persecution and suffering that may come, it always points us to heaven. Let me give you two quick examples. Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18 puts it this way. It says, this is Paul, and I could give you a list of Paul's suffering. He suffered much worse than any of us. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, Paul is saying we're suffering, but don't focus only on the suffering. Look at what's to come. He does something very similar in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Again, this is a letter written by Paul, in which right before this, he's talking about great suffering, suffering that they were hardly able to bear and endure. But then he says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, same thing. You're suffering. Don't just look at your suffering. Look at what is to come. Remember that that is what is eternal. See, if this life is all that there is, to willingly choose suffering is foolish, right? It doesn't make any sense. But if the promises of God are true, obeying him regardless of the cost is the only path that makes sense. I mean, in light of eternity, to shrink back from obeying God because it may hurt a little is utterly foolish. It's like throwing away a check that for trillions and trillions of dollars, exchanging it for a few measly pennies. And I'll tell you what, church, to obey Jesus in our day and age, when we will see opposition to true Christian faith getting stronger and stronger, even in this country, to obey Jesus in our day age, to follow Jesus Christ as our supreme Lord, we have to keep our eyes on heaven. Now, there's a saying out there about, you know, the person that's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I've never met a person like that. And the saying is getting at something. You know, just that Ned Flanders type guy who's just spewing off platitudes all the time, who's just has his head in the clouds and is not, you know, has his feet in the real world. But I think that idea that you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, that's dead wrong. In fact, the only way that you can do any earthly good is if you're heavenly minded. I mean, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity put it this way, and of course he says it better than me, and we'd have him preach, but he's dead. But listen to what he says here. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So what drives you? Okay. Are you fixated exclusively on your life and how things are going for you here on this earth? Are you consumed with so much of your life here on earth that you will avoid any suffering and mistreatment at any cost? Where if there's even the expectation of any suffering or any mocking, that you shrink back? Are you afraid of sharing Jesus with someone because of what you think they might think? Now, what church, tell you, church, let's be honest. We all are, including this guy. This is why we need a deeper obedience to God. This is why we need a bigger trust in his promises. This is why we need a greater hope and a trust in what God will do in the future. See, we don't need to be less heavenly minded. We need to become so heavenly minded that, in a sense, we're indifferent to the costs on this earth. See, our world, our community here, doesn't need us to fit in. If we fit in, we have absolutely nothing to offer. That'll just bring more of the same. The only hope for our world and our community and us is the good news of Jesus. And as ambassadors of our Lord and as ambassadors of his gospel, we must be men and women who are fully obedient to him. We must be men and women who follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is the only path that makes sense. Because in the end, we know what's going to happen. Jesus wins and Jesus will reign forever. So that's our first section. I promise that's the longest one. Following Jesus means you're no longer driven by your life and comfort. Second section, following Jesus means you're no longer driven by your preferences. So Paul and his companions now, they're traveling along. They leave Philip's house in Caesarea. And they're getting closer to Jerusalem, and then we're going to see them get to Jerusalem. Let's look at verses 15 through 20 of Acts 21. It says, and after these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So Paul goes to Jerusalem and he meets with James. James, who was Jesus' physical brother. James, whose parents were Mary and Joseph. Similar to Jesus, just like Jesus. So they meet with James and the other elders of the church in Jerusalem. And he tells them what God had done through their ministry. Okay? Look at verse 19 again. It says, and after greeting them, Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, this is a consistent pattern we've seen throughout the book of Acts. Paul doesn't say, I did this and I did this and I did this. He's always pointing to what God did in the ministry through them. So he had a role, he had to do his part, but it was God working through their ministry. And this is still true today. When we are doing the work of God that God commands, God doesn't leave us as orphans out here to fend for ourselves. God works through that. God is at work in our midst, and if he wasn't, we could not accomplish anything of eternal value. Now, when James and the other elders, they hear the report from Paul and they praise God, but then they ask a favor of Paul. And there's a lot of details here to get what's really going on, and I'm afraid it can get a bit confusing. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through this and stick with me here, focus. I'll try and explain it to you, but we'll pretty quickly try and get to the point, okay? Let's finish out our passage, the middle of verse 20 through 26. And they said to them, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus I will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. Okay, there's a lot going on in these few verses. Now, before Jesus came to the earth, the Jews were obligated to keep the law that is found in the Old Testament, okay? But now Jesus came to the earth and Jesus fulfilled the law. What parts of the law did Jesus fulfill? All of them. They all point to Jesus. They all find their yes in him. Now, some of the Old Testament law no longer applies to us, and some still does, okay? And the way they've tried to understand this, they've said there's three categories of the Old Testament law. There is the civil law. And this is kind of the national law because Israel was a nation, okay? So this is the civil law. There's the ceremonial law. And this is mostly when you think of the sacrifices and ritual cleanness and food laws and that kind of thing. And then there's the moral law, basic morals and ethics. Now, we no longer as Christians follow the civil law since God's people are not one nation, but are a transnational body called the church. And we no longer follow the ceremonial law. I mean, we no longer come to church and sacrifice bulls and goats because Jesus fulfilled that. He's the sacrifice once and for all. We no longer follow the Old Testament food laws because Jesus himself declared that all foods are clean. That's clear in the Gospels, and then it is clear in the book of Acts. So the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Jesus. The moral law has also been fulfilled in Jesus. He fulfilled it, every jot and every tittle. That's why Jesus can stand as our substitute and sacrifice. But we still follow the moral law. Okay? Let me give you one modern-day example where these categories actually help. When we're talking about biblical commands, and I tell you what, I've seen this in at least five blogs in the last couple of weeks. Because when we're talking about biblical commands, and it always comes up when we're regarding sexual ethics, someone will charge Christians with picking and choosing. And they'll say, well, yeah, it says that in the Old Testament, but why does that one law still apply when you eat shellfish and you wear clothes with mixed fabric, which the Old Testament also forbids, and you're picking and choosing. Well, the reason is because one is the moral law, which we still follow, and the other ones are civil and ceremonial laws, which we no longer follow as Christians. So as Christians, it's not just that we're randomly picking and choosing to pick on other people. You're just following the Bible the same way that Christians have for over 2,000 years. This is a way of following the Old Testament and reading the Old Testament law that goes right back to Jesus. See, we don't read the Old Testament as BC Jews. We read the Old Testament on this side of Jesus. Okay? So back to the beginning of Acts. At the very beginning of Acts, all the Christians were Jews. But then after a while, the gospel started to spread to non-Jews or Gentiles. They're coming to faith in Jesus. So the question is, do they need to keep the Jewish cultural traditions that are found in the Old Testament law or not? Back six chapters ago in Acts 15, they settled this once for all. They had this Jerusalem council. They all got together and they determined that the Gentiles do not need to become Jews. They do not need to continue the Jewish cultural traditions found in the Old Testament law. Okay? But many of the Jewish people still followed the Jewish traditions. You still with me? Okay. I don't want to lose you here. Okay. So many Jewish people still followed these Jewish traditions. Okay? And it bothered them that some Jewish Christians were possibly leaving these value traditions behind. And a rumor had spread about Paul that he was telling Jews that they no longer had to keep these cultural traditions. Well, this wasn't true, but James and the other elders said, let's just stop this rumor once and for all. So they want him to go with these other men and do this vow. The vow is one of the Nazirite vows from the Old Testament law. And so they asked Paul to go through with his Jewish cultural tradition, even though he didn't have to. And they thought this would help the church in Jerusalem stay unified. Now, there's times when Paul will never sacrifice, and that's when the gospel is at stake, okay? The gospel that we are saved only through the grace of Jesus Christ, not through our keeping of the law. And this is the beginning of the gospel. And this is absolutely sacred to Paul. And he will have no compromise when it comes to the gospel. No one is saved by keeping the law. A Jew is not saved by keeping the law, and a Gentile is not saved by keeping the law. Also, Paul would not compromise if Jews wanted to continue to treat Gentiles as second-class citizens in the church. He wouldn't stand for that. See, because we're one family, we are one people with one Lord. We're one church composed of Jews and Gentiles together. And lastly, Paul wouldn't compromise when it came to the moral law for any people. The moral law is found in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's God's commands, and it's his will for how we live our lives today. But what James and the other elders were asking him to do wasn't compromising the gospel. In fact, his doing what they requested was maintaining the unity of the church. And if they would maintain the unity of the church, that would actually help spread the gospel. So if it would maintain the unity of the church and help the spread of the gospel, Paul was all for it. So having this vow, it may not have been his preference in this instance, but he wasn't driven by his preference. See, he didn't always have to get his way in secondary things. He was willing to sacrifice his preferences if it would lead to greater unity and greater spread of the gospel. In fact, this wasn't even a sacrifice for him because he wanted unity and the spread of the gospel more. Okay? And I want you to put these categories in your mind. Those categories of your personal preferences over secondary matters and the categories that drove Paul, the unity of the church and the spread of the gospel. I mean, how much are you driven by your preferences in indifferent matters? I mean, do you always have to have it your way? Do you always have to make your comment? Do you always have to have everyone cater to your tastes? I mean, what's more important to you, the unity of the church and the spread of the gospel or your preferences? Now, applying this takes great wisdom, but I want you to keep an eye out for this. I mean, when do you feel your heart desiring to have your way over secondary things? And it may be even hard to notice. Maybe you're so used to operating like that. So look intently for it. Don't dismiss it when you see it. And here's what I also want you to do. Go out of your way to lay down your preferences. Go out of your way to defer to others, to do it the way they want to do it, rather than your preference. In fact, get so used to deferring to others that you build this as a discipline and eventually as a habit. Look for ways that you can actively go out of your way to build the unity of the church. So let's try that. Let's do that. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, every one of us gathered here today can be so fixated and consumed upon ourselves. And Father, we just don't want to think of ourselves less. We want to have our thoughts of ourselves overtaken by something greater, of our God, of our Savior Jesus, of his kingdom, and his ways here on the earth, of his new heaven and new earth in which we will reign with him forever. Father, would you grant that to us? Would you build our faith? And Father, may we as individuals and together as a church family be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.